Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. We will always find time and make room for what is important to us. This evening, I have a very brief introduction to my sermon. And let all God's people say, Amen. As we read the words of our Lord this evening from Matthew 16, we must ask ourselves the question, what is important to us? And better yet, what should be important to us? So this evening, I want to talk about the cost of Christian discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. First point in my sermon is that Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. Our passage from Matthew begins with these words in Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The phrase that Jesus used in that verse, from that time, marks a new stage in Jesus' teaching ministry. Jesus had instructed his disciples much about the kingdom of God, but now he is laying the groundwork that God's kingdom must come through our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection, and the implication that this has for all those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was not telling us of the necessity of his suffering and death, that it was driven by a human agenda, but rather a divine necessity. It must be that he suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and be killed in Jerusalem. And it must be that he be raised on the third day. Since the suffering and death of Christ was according to God's ordained plan, it was non-negotiable and incapable of being altered or revised. But Peter, hearing these words, just cannot stand it. Peter, being the spokesman for the apostles and one who seemed to be impulsive by inclination and habit, strenuously objects to the Lord's announcement of his impending death. So he just has to say something. Randolph Tasker says this in his commentary about Peter's reaction to Jesus forecasting his suffering and death. Quote, "This detailed and gruesome forecast of the sufferings that await his master strikes horror into the heart of Peter. That the living God should submit his son to such humiliation and cruelty is more than he can bear." End of quote. For whatever reason, by the time of the first century, many Jewish people and their interpretations of what Messiah came to do focused exclusively on the work of this king and the setting up of his kingdom. And there was little or no attention paid to the theme of Messiah's suffering for sin, as it's spoken of in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. This explains why Peter attempts to straighten out Jesus. For the thought of Jesus as the anointed king of God's kingdom, suffering in Jerusalem and dying at the hands of the chief priests and being killed, is so far out of bounds in Peter's mind that he just can't help himself from correcting Jesus. God forbid it, Lord. in the strongest possible language, invoking the very name of God. Jesus, this cannot be. Obviously, Peter's idea of the mission of the Messiah is skewed and wrong. But at the time, there were few Jews or few religious leaders who paid attention to the sufferings of Messiah. The painful lesson that Peter and all the other apostles had to learn in a shocking and painful way is that they were to follow the crucified Messiah. One of the ironic contrasts about this chapter is that just prior to this reading, Peter was commended by the Lord for his confession of Christ's identity. In Matthew 16, Jesus had asked the 12 disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then Jesus asked them the more personal question, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of a living God." Jesus then commends Peter of this right confession. "Blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Notice the contrast going on back to back. "Blessed are you, get behind me, Satan." It's like being praised by your teacher and then being sent to the principal's office. Once Peter hears the fuller explanation of Messiah's work, namely the sufferings and death of Messiah, Jesus rebukes Peter and says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block for me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." On the one hand, Peter is commended for identifying Jesus as the Christ, but then he is in wrong and in dire correction, as our Lord is the one who straightens Peter out. Although Peter was convinced he was right in his admonition of Jesus, he was sincerely wrong. And unwittingly had the same intentions as Satan in attempting for Jesus to avoid the cross. In having this mindset, he was thinking according to the pattern of this sinful world, instead of having in mind the things of God, which Jesus, by his death, would make atonement for our sins, including Peter's sin of presumptuous arrogance in trying to correct the Lord. As we read through Matthew 16, 21 through 28, in many English translations, they have them kind of structured in two different paragraphs. In fact, in my New American Standard Bible, the one part it says Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, and then verses 21 through 24. And then the next paragraph heading is the cost of discipleship. And we kind of look like they're two different paragraphs and they're separate units of thought. The two don't really connect to each other. And while Peter's confession of the rock, that Jesus is the Christ, has a lot to do with also to the disciples, pick up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus. In other words, Peter's resistance to Jesus' message of his impending suffering is a stumbling block. In the Greek language, the word for stumbling block is scandalon, from which we get the word, English word, scandal. This word is a trap, a stone put in somebody's path to cause them to stumble or impede their travel. This word is used metaphorically in the New Testament, and in this context means something which is a hindrance. Peter is trying to hinder the Lord by discouraging him about his death. Jesus was rebuking Peter for being a hindrance to his mission. For Peter's way was for Jesus to avoid and bypass the way of the cross, which was God's ordained way for his Son to accomplish our salvation. Peter was playing the part of Satan by opposing God's plan of salvation through his Son's suffering. And let me make one further comment about our Lord's forecast about his impending suffering, death, and resurrection, and that is this: the disciples swallowed so hard and were so resistant to the suffering and death of Jesus that they never heard the part about the resurrection on the third day. It made no impression on them. And we know that the words of Christ's resurrection did not grab their attention, because when he actually was raised from the dead on the third day, they were surprised by it. In fact, they didn't even believe it. And so they were so stunned by the bad news, they weren't even able to hear the good news within Christ's forecast of the future. That brings me to my second point: Jesus' teaching about the cost of following him. When we read this scripture, now we come to that point where the cross is connected to us. As an unintended consequence of seeing these two sections as not being connected, a person could interpret them as being two independent thoughts, as I said earlier. But our Lord has foretold his suffering, death, and resurrection, and now he speaks of the responsibility of his followers to be engaged in self-denial for the sake of the love of God and the gospel. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." It is in this vein of thought that the Lord is connecting self-denial, repentance, and following Christ above all with cross-bearing. And so Jesus tells them, if anyone will come and follow me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. It's in this vein of thought that the Lord Jesus is connecting these things together for our relationship with him. Bearing one's cross is more than just dealing with difficulties and suffering and pain, but it is specific to the form of following Jesus and not following the love of sin and the ways of this world. Jesus poses two questions in Matthew 16:26. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus challenges Christian believers in Matthew 24 to come after him, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. It is these things that are very connected as he predicts his death and also foretells the cost of his followers because of our loyalty to him. And so the pathway of Christian disciple is a different way of thinking based on our actions in Christ's path of the cross. And so he calls upon us not to be dominated by sin, but to change our focus by following God. And the question that Jesus emphasizes in these questions in Matthew 16:26 emphasizes the utter foolishness of accumulating wealth, power, security. For none of these pursuits can redeem man's fallen soul, nor will benefit a person in the life to come. And so Jesus is really challenging us to follow him above all else. And above all else becomes very vulnerable when our own safety is at risk. That's exactly what he was talking about. When did they get cold feet? When they heard about his suffering and death. What's he saying to them? Pick up your cross, that symbol of Christian suffering for the sake of the gospel. Our Lord is challenging us with these questions to get our thinking and our hearts set right, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and not our desires. We must ask ourselves very important and foundational questions, such as what I brought up in my introduction. What is most important to you, and who are we trying to please? Jim Elliot, a missionary and martyr, once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This quote from Jim Elliot, a missionary and martyr, reminds us that we need to keep our focus on the priorities of God's kingdom and his rule and reign. And as Jim's own life shows, at the very time he was martyred, he had a young wife and a young daughter. And yet he followed the call of God to be a missionary, and it cost him his life. Specifically, what God calls each and every Christian to do is walk according to God's holy will and love God above all, even if it means the cross. Whether that cross is being ridiculed, rejected socially, or more extreme forms of persecution, the loss of a job, imprisonment, and even death. R.C. Sproul says in his commentary this interesting idea. He says, "It is interesting to note that when modern-day Christians seek to win converts to Christianity, we often do everything we can to persuade them of all the benefits they will receive by giving their life to Jesus." Jesus here is not talking about benefits. He's talking about the cost of being his followers. There was no cheap grace in the evangelism of Jesus. In Matthew 16, 28, Jesus says these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." There are various interpretations which seek to understand our Lord's words. Ordinarily, when we hear the word Son of Man coming in his kingdom, we're inclined to think of Christ's second coming, when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. But Jesus could not have meant that, because in this context, he says that some hearing him would not taste death until they witness the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Since the followers of Christ hearing his words died a long time before the second coming of Christ, our Lord's words are not talking about that. Many interpreters favor the Son of Man coming in his kingdom to mean the transfiguration of Jesus, which happened shortly after this passage, in which Christ's divine glory was manifested to Peter, James, and John on the mountain. Another interpretation sees the Son of Man coming in his kingdom as referring to Christ's resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I probably agree with all of the above. These are demonstrations in Jesus' life of his dominion as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is Messiah, he is God, the mighty King sent from the Father to save his people from sin and death. And each of these events in the life of Christ are signposts and markers that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The transfiguration, resurrection, ascension, of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit all point forward to the glorious advent of the Lord Jesus and the very truthfulness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We know He is Lord because His miracles and His transfiguration and His death and His resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit came to be. They were witnessed by people. And all points to the final chapter in our redemption, which is coming to judge the living and the dead, for He is the Lord and Judge of all. Let us, with renewed zeal by the Holy Spirit, commit ourselves to know Christ and the saving power of His death and resurrection, and follow the crucified Lord and risen Savior. Let us pray. Grant, Lord God Almighty, to all who have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that as we have put away the old life of sin, so we may be renewed in the spirit of our minds and live in righteousness and true holiness. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. Amen.